Our sermon text this morning comes from the next to last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and there we'll read from verse 11 down through verse 26. So Matthew 27, 11 through 26, as we come to this text, we have seen Jesus in prior weeks condemned by the Jewish high court, and he now stands to be tried before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. So as we go through our verses, we hear what happens during those proceedings. Remind you, this is God's word. It is a right and accurate historical account of things that have taken place. And more than that, it is the power of God to save those who by his grace believe it and take it into their hearts with gladness and thankfulness. And so I would implore you, hear then the very word of God and with humble heart receive it this morning. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is our God's word. Would you join me as we pray and ask him now to bless us as we look further at it together? Lord, we do ask that you would come now with your great illumining power and give to us understanding and discernment to know what it is that you have to say to your church through these words. Lord, if any sit here this morning, perhaps having heard the gospel many times, yet still far from your Son, would you draw them with the sight of this glorious Savior to salvation? And for those who know you, Lord, whether for a short time or many years, refresh our hearts with the same sight, this glorious Savior, whose blood we ever need, whose cleansing we are always reliant upon, and whose death for us is our very life. Come, Lord, then. Grow and strengthen and bless your church through your word. Let the word go forth and make a true and clear discernible sound. And let it then, as it is faithfully brought out, be humbly and believingly received for the glory of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in prior weeks, we have seen the Lord Jesus wrestling on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to his Father in light of all that was to come. And then we watched as he went through that mock trial, if you would, before the Jewish council. And now that council has wrongly convicted him, and yet they being under Roman authority and unable to execute him, they have brought him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, so that they can seek the death penalty at the place called Gabbatha, that is his judgment seat. So we read the Gospel of John, he tells us that this Jewish mob refused to go inside Pilate's residence, a Gentile place. They didn't want to be unclean before the Passover, so they remained outside. And seeing the crowd gathering, he went out to see what all the commotion was about. What do they have to say about this Jesus? And as he does so, he quite suddenly finds himself in a very tenuous position. You see, Pilate is a man with great authority in this area, but he is also himself a man under authority. And so if this crowd gets out of hand and a riot were to begin, that's on his head as the ruler in this region, and he'll pay for it. On the other hand, if he were to condemn an innocent man to death, giving the crowd what they want, but ultimately doing an injustice, well, he could face severe backlash for that as well, whether from his superior or from angry rebellion among the people. And so he has a decision to make. At times, it seems, as he wrestles with the crowd, that he's going to go the right way. He's set upon doing what is good and right. But in the end, as these crowds shout and threaten at him, we see what it looks like for a man to place more weight upon the opinions and the clamoring voices of people than upon standing on the truth of God in Christ. All along, as this great display of human wickedness takes place, one stands out in the middle of the crowds. One stands apart from everyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ shining for us in this text as precisely the Savior such masses of sinful people need. We see standing in their midst a sinless substitute. And in view of this, this picture of our wickedness and his perfection, our text forces on us that question that Pilate asks in verse 22, presenting it for every one of us to wrestle with. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Will you reject him? Will you ignore him? Will you give him some kind of lip service, but not really live as if anything had changed? Or will you embrace him and hold him as your all in both life and death? What will you do with Jesus? Well, it's the weightiest question of all. And if we're going to answer it rightly, we need to see a few things in our text. And the first is his sinlessness. We need to see and understand the importance of his sinlessness. And it's evident here, both in his behavior and in the assessments that other people are making about him as we go through this trial before Pilate. As always, Jesus is sinless in his own behavior. When he was a little child, Luke tells us, he was submissive to his parents. And then all throughout his ministry, he has been irreproachable. He has spoken the truth. He has lived in love toward others. He's done good. He has obeyed the law from the heart. He has been obedient to the will of his Father at every point. He has aimed to fulfill Scripture, doing the things he committed to do. And now as he stands before Pilate, falsely accused, innocent, he continues to walk in this path of sinless perfection. But here you see the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, through whom all things were spoken into existence. And he stands before Pilate facing bogus charges, knowing it is all outrageous. And yet, he willingly places himself under this earthly authority and he honors him. You see obedience to the fifth commandment. In verse 11, you read, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And while the trial is a sham, ultimately, because he is before a legitimate authority and called to give an answer, he does. Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" It's a yes, effectively, that leaves room for the fact that he's not the king, Pilate thinks, or anybody else. It's a picture of humble obedience. Right, here is the Son of God standing by a ruler who is going to show himself far less than worthy of honor and respect. And yet, Jesus honors his office and he submits to him and he gives him an answer. He is honoring the process. And though it plays out differently, he shows that same sinlessness when he responds to his accusers. Verses 12 and 13, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. So that Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" So to Pilate, he responded, but these men are now well beyond their jurisdiction. And so to them, he refuses to speak. He won't dignify their charges. You see them throwing out everything they can come up with. They show their two-facedness in that they adjust the charge. They convicted him of blasphemy. But no Roman governor is going to put anybody to death for blasphemy. And so according to Pilate's own words in verse 11, they are calling him the King of the Jews. They're saying he claimed to be a king. Luke 23 verse 2 gives their exact words. We found him misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. So they know this man will not convict and kill Christ if we just say he blasphemed. We need something worthy of death under the Roman law. We'll say he's an insurrectionist. He is claiming to be a rival king to Caesar. Now that nobody could ignore. It's a serious charge. Pilate has to investigate that. He can't just let that go. And he presses that on Jesus. But in verse 14, Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. You can imagine the scenario. He's got to be longing to speak. Certainly we would be. He's utterly innocent. The desire to vindicate yourself, to expose their falsehood and say it is not so, would be tremendous. And yet, he has committed to his Father to walking in this path, and so he pursues it. Sinless obedience. He does not open his mouth. He's fulfilling Scripture. He's doing what he must. Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So he won't break stride. He won't rebel against the Father, even when he's being severely provoked with great evil. You can imagine all the voices and all the things they're shouting, how grossly they're misrepresenting his character. And he conducts himself with perfect integrity. He's thrown into a sea of pollution and manages to remain completely pure. So it's very plain in his own behavior, but it's also clear here in others' assessment of him. It's confessed by Pilate's wife. Verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now, we don't know what she dreamed. We could speculate forever, but the implication seems to be God gave it. God gave it. And whatever the details were, we know the result. It greatly affected her. It shook her. To the point that she is utterly convinced Jesus is a righteous man, so much so that she's willing to send and do what you normally wouldn't do, interrupt the governor mid-trial and say, "Stop. This man is righteous and you should not have anything to do with condemning him." Well, of course, it's too late for that. Like it or not, just like you and just like me, Pilate is on the hook to do something with Jesus. He must do something. He can't get out of it. And yet the news of her dream does seem to impact him as he proceeds along. He can almost hear the words she passes on ringing in his ears. This man is just. He doesn't deserve death. In fact, Pilate confesses it himself. From the very beginning, he wanted nothing to do with this. He tried to get rid of the case. John 18, verse 31 tells us, he tried to just send it back to the Jewish authorities. He said, you see to this yourself. But they say, no, this man must die, and we're not allowed to do that, so you can't get out that easy. And so Pilate examines him, but he finds no fault in him. Surely this man, who has gone about humbly and homeless and laying his head where he can, doing nothing but teaching and doing good, surely his demeanor and his very appearance would scream aloud, this is no threat. He had no former majesty that we should look on him. There's nothing intimidating there. And in fact, verse 18, Pilate knows that it's out of envy that the Jews have delivered him up. So he's aware it's not even because there's a valid charge here. They're just jealous of his popularity. They want him gone, not because he actually did anything wrong. They won't stop, though. They keep pushing. We want him dead. They say he's stirring up people all over the place. Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. But they respond by saying, no, he's stirred up crowds from Galilee to Jerusalem. He hears that word Galilee. discovers where he's from and thinks, I found my out. He's not in my district. I can send him away. And so he ships him over to Herod, says, you deal with him. But you know how that goes. Herod mocks him, abuses him, and sends him back. It doesn't work. Pilate is still on the hook. Well, at this point, Luke tells us, Pilate said to the crowd, hear him confessing it. After examining him before you, I did not find this man guilty. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. The Roman governor, Gentile, unbelieving governor, confesses it. Well, he thinks, how can I get out of this? I don't want to riot. I can't just let him go, but I don't want to kill him. I'll find a halfway solution, he says. I'll scourge him. I'll beat him severely. And then let him go. Maybe that will satisfy your bloodlust. But they say no. We're not satisfied without his death. So look at this man. See perhaps yourself. Perhaps an unbeliever you know. He is wiggling. He's writhing. He's looking for any way that he can to not give in to blatant evil. But at the same time not actively stand with Christ. I'll sit on the fence, he says. Many are doing that today. But no way can be found. It's with him or it's against him. He's up against the wall while a light bulb comes on. And he says, I've got it. A last ditch effort to get out of it. He refers to that custom that they apparently have of the Roman governor releasing any one prisoner the Jews want to them at the time of the Passover feast, a way of perhaps making peace between the nation that had dominated and the nation in subjection. So he comes in verses 15 to 17 and says, now at the time of the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? So he knows, we were told, that it's out of envy that the leaders delivered Jesus up. So he might well reason, if the leaders are envious of Jesus, that must mean he has considerable support among the lay people. And so maybe if I give them this decision to the crowd, the lay people, well, they'll pick Jesus over Barabbas. But even though Barabbas is a notoriously wicked man, the Gospels tell us he's arrested for insurrection, for robbery, for murder, Pilate's plan fails. The chief priests and elders have been stirring the crowd up, calling for blood. He's a threat. He must be punished in the most severe way. Verses 20 and 21, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd, ask for Barabbas, destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. He's running out of options. His plans are all failing. The innocent one is still on trial. And so in verse 22, Pilate asks the question of the crowd, seeking others' opinion, when he should be asking the question of himself. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all say, let him be crucified. So now he's in a bind. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows the crowd isn't going to give up. So verse 23, he just calls out, why? What evil has he done? He again confesses it. He's innocent. What has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. In fact, John 19:12 tells us, they pushed further. They said, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Which is a low blow. Because they're saying, if you let him go, word just might get around to Caesar that you let off a rival king. That could cost you. You hear that kind of talk in the workplace? You speak up for Christ. The boss might find out. HR might hear about it. That could affect you, you know. They go low. And so at long last, though, as Peter tells us, Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. Acts 3:13, he was determined to let him go. This crowd comes with such fury that he gives in. He's weak-kneed, he caves, and he condemns him. He suppresses the truth. He perverts justice. He keeps the people happy. He retains his position. And all it takes is the death of Christ. And yet his conscience, you can imagine, is burning. And so he goes through this ritual. It's what the elders of an Old Testament Jewish town were to do if a body was found and nobody knew who killed the person. The elders in the nearest town would wash their hands, perform this ritual involving the blood of a heifer, and they would say, "We do not know who did this." He is washing his hands as if he can somehow be free now of any culpability and says, "I'm innocent of his blood. See to it yourselves." He tries to do what I warn you cannot be done. He says, "I will remain neutral. I will not stand with Christ, but I won't be against him." And he thinks that relieves him of guilt, but in fact, it condemns him all the more because it shows in the very act he knows this man is innocent, and yet he's letting him be killed. So the mob is sinning. Pilate is sinning. And here is one who Pilate himself confesses over and again is sinless, the Lord Jesus. He's spotless. They can't give a good answer. No one can say why he should die. Paul tells us he knew no sin. Peter says he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Even in this fiery furnace, they cannot find any taint in him. He never sins in his response. And it highlights for us, his sinlessness highlights his absolute uniqueness. It's what makes him incomparable among all the so-called religious leaders throughout all the ages. I don't care if it's Buddha or Muhammad or you name it. There is none like this because no other man or woman who ever lived, not you, not me, not the saints we read about in the Bible, not any other, has been without sin. But he was. The sinful world, so corrupted by our filth, where it's so twisted, everything is so hostile to the beauty of holiness, and it's so hard to live a godly life. Into that world he came, and he was born and lived and suffered and died, never once sinning. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary without original sin. He faced life and all its hardships and never once grumbled sinfully against his Father. Hebrews 4:15 said he's tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. No sin. He is uniquely glorious in this. He is pure in thought, in word, and in deed. And this means that whatever suffering he endured, whatever hardship he faced, it can't have been because of his own sin, because he had none. A key point. His worst opponents, they had to search for all these false charges against him because they didn't have any real charges. He could ask in John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And nobody could give an honest answer. No one else could ever pay the penalty for another person's sins, because you and I, we've got such a load of our own sin to pay for. Who could take another's place? But his sinlessness makes him uniquely qualified to make a payment for other people. It's all important. And yet, as we view it in our passage, in the midst of what's going on around him, his sinlessness also serves to highlight, well, our great sinfulness, why we need one like this. Pilate knows full well he's innocent. He won't stand for him. The cost will be too great. He would rather reject God incarnate than risk his job security. Right? I've got designs for my life. I've got a 5-year and a 10-year plan, and Jesus is going to interrupt it. I can't follow him right now. I can't go with what he's saying. So he gives him over. The Jewish leaders, likewise, they know very well he's innocent, but they're calling out for his death. They say, "We'd rather be associated with Barabbas. He's more our type. Barabbas won't convict them of their sins. Barabbas won't threaten their popularity. Barabbas won't tell them to change their lives." And so they're comfortable with him. He fits right in. They prefer him to Christ. Christ, who promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but says, "Oh, you must repent and acknowledge your sin and come and submit if you would have it." These men have worked too hard to be the supreme religious figures in the land. They cannot now give it all up and admit we're still vile. We still need to be made clean or perish. They're so blind in their sin that when Pilate washes his hands, they say, well, let his blood be on us and on our children. A horrible statement. And the Lord gladly obliged, didn't he? 70 AD and Jerusalem is laid waste. And his people come under a hardening of the gospel that has lasted to today. Jew, Gentile alike oppose the Savior. In his sinlessness, our sinfulness shines forward as well. And it's what we're all like in our hearts, apart from his grace. This is how much we love sin. How much we hate the Lord. Unless God gives us new hearts and eyes to see and love the Lord, which praise God he does. But apart from that, well, the sin-exposing light of his presence, it's repulsive. It shows how ugly I am, and it burns. I don't like it. We pull back from it. It searches and exposes the black depths that are within us. And apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, giving us faith and repentance, turning us to Christ, our natural response to him is what we see in our text. It's repugnance. It's repugnance. We were born, and then we got used to living in the dark. And we're comfortable there. We don't want the light. We don't want the truth. We don't want to see who we really are. That hurts. We want to escape holiness. So we have our little lives and we have our little pleasures, our little mud puddle sandcastles, as C.S. Lewis would say. We don't want an encounter with Jesus to mess it all up. We don't want to brave the scorn of other people to say, I'm with Christ. And consequences be damned. I stand with him. Now, we'd rather conform to the company of wicked people so that we can be comfortable in our sins. Yes, we would rather see Christ killed than acknowledge the depth of our need and take him as Savior. This is the human heart in its fallen state. It's in Jew, it's in Gentile, it's in all of us. Look at Christ then. And see him standing there in the middle of this mob, spotless and pure. Where are his friends? They're not with him. Where are his own people to whom he came? He came to his own, John says. They received him not. And there is the world represented in the Roman governor, and he will not have him either. Our sinfulness, his sinlessness. You bring them together, and it shows that what we need is not just a bare knowledge then of his sinlessness. It's wonderful to see it, but what do we do? Well, we need what his sinlessness prepared him to be. And that we find in the remainder of our text. We need not just Jesus' sinlessness, we need his substitution. And here comes some very good news to sinners like us. You have this wonderful picture of his substitution and the outcome of our text. So here is a man, though he's never sinned, never for one second violated the law of God. Not once. And yet, Jesus is condemned to death. Verse 26, Pilate's command, Jesus is scourged. You've probably heard it many times by now. It means he was tied to a post, stretched out tight, and then viciously beaten with a leather-stranded whip. They would put pieces of bone and metal in the strands, sometimes lead balls at the end, so that it would tear away the flesh. One commentator says Roman flogging was a horrifically cruel punishment. The whip tore through skin and tissue, often exposing bones and intestines. In many cases, the flogging itself was fatal. It fulfills Psalm 129:3, where he said, the plowers have plowed upon my back and made long their furrows. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike. So here is the righteous one being treated as if he were guilty. The holy one condemned. The innocent, sinless one called filthy and treated like it. And then verse 26 goes on to say, he's delivered to be crucified. We'll see more later, but hands and feet pierced through with nails, hung on a cross, lifted up in that jarring setting into the ground as he is hung in the air, naked and exposed to die. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that's a cursed death. He dies a cursed death. He's treated as the worst of sinners, the sinless one. And in direct connection with this, a convicted criminal is allowed to go free. A convicted criminal is allowed to go free. The beginning of verse 26, Barabbas is released. As Jesus, try and picture the scene in your mind, one going toward the cross and a murderer going free. We don't know if they pass by each other, but what a thought. Barabbas, notice what's happening with him here. It's not that the court suddenly decided he wasn't really guilty. We've made a mistake and he needs to go. It wasn't that. He is guilty and he deserves the sentence that is coming to him. But he's pardoned because Jesus' death is called for instead of his. And so the just one dies and the unjust one goes free. What an exchange. Can you imagine how Barabbas felt? The scene, a dingy, dark Roman cell, and he sits chained. He knows exactly what he's done. He stands condemned, and whether he's admitted it or not, he knows it's rightly so. He has no ground for appeal whatsoever. There is no defense to be offered. And given the weight of his crime, death cannot be far off. There's no escape. What does Barabbas have? Only the fearful anticipation of a brutal execution. That's it. And then in his darkest hour, this ray of light breaks into the cell. The door cracks open. And in walks a Roman guard. And he turns a key and all fall Barabbas' chains. And surely he thinks, well, that's it. It's time to face the music. But no, the guard says, good news, Barabbas. I guess today's your day. You're free to go. He says, you've been granted clemency because another one was condemned. It seemed he hadn't done anything wrong. But he's going to be crucified and you've been set free. And out into the sunlight walks Barabbas, a murderer, now a free man, treated as innocent. And Jesus will suffer death. You think of the thoughts that would have gone through that man's mind in that moment. I mean, was it just horror that an innocent man was being condemned? Or was it unexplainable joy that against all odds, suddenly he was free? I would think if he had any conscience, it would have been both. Tears of sorrow that this other man is going in my place when he doesn't deserve it, and tears of joy that I'm released. And I thought I was going to the cross. I thought I was going to be beaten, and I'm free. That is a glorious picture of what lies at the very heart of the gospel we love. Substitution. Substitution, the good news of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, is delivered up to death. He goes at the hands of wicked men according to the will and plan of God to die, not for his own sins, but as a substitute, taking the place of his people, dying under the weight of what our sins deserve. He's innocent, he's blameless, he's done no evil. And he dies. And as a result, all who trust in him are set free. It's set at liberty. Not because you're not guilty, but because he paid the price in your place, believer. So we're no longer under a death sentence, but we're granted new life, like Barabbas, except this life never ends. This is eternal life. The just one is condemned and dies, and the unjust goes free. And now, free from guilt, we who were such sinners are called saints. just as Barabbas was called free. We're free from the dark and gloomy chains, waiting a sentence in hell, and we are called card-carrying citizens of heaven. You can go out and walk around in God's kingdom. You don't have to fear punishment. You don't have to hide like a criminal waiting to be found out. You're released. The wanted signs have all been torn down. And the charges that were written against you are nailed to the cross. And they can condemn you no more. It was pictured day after day in the Old Testament temple. Here goes a guilty sinner to the temple, knowing I've done wrong. How could I worship the holy God who dwells in fire above this place? And yet they bring an animal and its blood is shed. And you would hope with amazement and stunned, this sinner walks away from the temple again alive. The holy God did not destroy me. It was a picture of better things to come. And now it's come. Jesus has given the better sacrifice, truly sufficient. And so we can be like Barabbas. We go to the cross and we walk away. And it's as if we're passing the Savior. And there he goes to bear our sins. And we're going to be free. We are free. This is Calvin's great exchange, he called it. Without which none can be saved from the wrath of God. But with which none can be condemned by the wrath of God. Hebrews 9:28 talks about it. It makes the nature of what's happening here clear. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's why he went. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So very simply put, all the wrong we've done, as we're trusting in him, was put upon him, and he died as if he'd done it. And that being the case, we're no longer on the hook for our many and horrific sins. Every believer can confess what Paul has said. Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He went for me. So see him going. He's not kicking and screaming. He's not fighting, because he's doing this on purpose. As a silent lamb wanting to free his people. You see him and you take him. You take him for your own. He's freely offered. And then you hold on to him all the days of your life. And you don't let anybody ever convince you to forget or to look away from him. You hold to him and you experience that continual cleansing of conscience that comes from knowing his blood washes away all our sins. And you have this release. Well, without this, you must remain in spiritual shackles. You're a Barabbas soul. You're weighed down. You're guilty before God. Your mightiest efforts won't ever free you. Barabbas could have fought day and night against those chains. He wasn't going anywhere. But from the word of God itself comes a word of good news to you. It says, there is release in Jesus. Like the guard speaking to Barabbas, another one was taken. You're free to go. Your sins on Christ, he beaten and crucified and buried, you released. A pardoning sentence, a washed conscience, eternal life. It says, take his mercy. Beginning with Adam and the whole human race up to present, and then your whole life, we've been building a prison made of bricks of our own sins, and we can't tear it down. But he says, Christ has flung open the door. Walk out. Be forgiven. Should Barabbas have sat there in the cell? I'm just too guilty. Too guilty with what I, you know, all that I've done. You don't know how bad I am. I need to just stay in here. Even though the shackles were gone and the gates were open, should he have sat in the dark? Should you refuse to take Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to you, or as a believer, refuse to live in light of what he has done, instead of head down, weighed down, oh, my sin, should you not know forgiveness and freedom when he says, walk out of the cell? There is mercy in the sinless substitute. Pilate's warning must be heard by us all. You must respond in one way or another. You can't sit still. To stay neutral or attempt to with him is to say, I will sit in the shadow of death. And if so, then he says the shadow maker is fast approaching. It will run you over. Don't stay there. He says you can't wash your hands of the call to believe. They're bloodstained with sin. To do nothing is to remain in guilt. To say, though Christ would remove my sins, I'll bear them myself. His death is nothing to me. To say, let his blood be on me who would not have him for a savior. But he can wash your hands. He can wash your heart. And to take him is to go from death to life. It's to move from the dungeon into the daylight. And even right now, to begin breathing heaven's air. Think how that air smelled when Barabbas walked out. How much better when it is the Spirit of God rushing in on your soul. And you know Christ. And Satan himself and all his accusations can't damn you. And every day you have new mercies in him. The person who's done this can sing what we sang. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Isn't that wonderful to not have to pretend not to be a wretch, to be able to say what you've done and be forgiven? You can start to sing songs with a Barabbas soul. You can say, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is the call of Christ. Without him we stay shackled. We await the judgment, but he is offered again this morning. Freedom. Forgiveness, acceptance with God. He is the sinless substitute every sinner needs. And the simple question that we hear in the gospel call, the question we must wrestle with every day as we sin anew and need mercy anew, is Pilate's. I give it to you to end. What shall I do? What will you do with this Jesus? Who is called the Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, give us hearts to trust this Savior. We acknowledge our guilt, O God, before you. What use is there in denying it? But oh, what a Savior you have provided in the Lord Jesus. Lord, it breaks our hearts to see him crucified for sins he never committed. And yet, Lord, it breaks our hearts with joy to know in what love he did this. That it was for his people. That all who have known him can say it was for me. Lord, we acknowledge Satan throws his fiery darts. He brings his accusations. Our own consciences tell us in truth that we have sinned and how heavy that can feel. But you have said to fix our eyes on Christ and every heavy iron chain will fall off. Lord, grant us eyes to see him. Grant us minds to understand these things you have spoken and let our hearts not be cold and unmoved, but draw us to your Son. And in uniting us to him in his death and a resurrection, give us life. Forgive us, O Lord. And let us live as those released from guilt, released from the fear of death and a sentence of condemnation. And let the joy and the repeating of what Christ has done that goes on in the lives of your people be for your Son an honor and glory and praise to his name. Such a Savior, such a sinless substitute is worthy to be trusted. He is worthy to be worshipped. Let none, O Lord, we pray, remain unmoved. But glorify your Son. Save us, we pray, in his name. Amen.